My experience. For me, I have some friends, for example, in South Bend. They have tattoos all over their bodies. They've got piercings all over their bodies. They brew beer like in their bathtub at home. It's really weird. They think Republicans are evil, believe it or not. And they love Jesus. They love Jesus. I have other friends who tuck their shirts in. They abstain from alcohol for various reasons of conscience. They think Democrats are evil. And they love Jesus. A whole lot. They love Jesus. This past October, I was in India teaching at a pastor's conference. I was in Calcutta with 150 Christian leaders. Now, I don't speak Bengali or Hindi, which are the two languages in that region. I don't speak Bengali or Hindi. So a lot of the time in between sessions, I had no clue what was being said. When my translator was not there, I had no clue. I had almost nothing in common with these folks, nothing in common with them. But so many times during the breaks, we were hugging like brothers and sisters, and we were praying in different tongues together. Now, if it freaks you out, I mean English and Bengali and Hindi. I'm not saying that might have been the spiritual language. I don't know. I don't speak Bengali or Hindi. But like, we had nothing in common, but we are praying and loving each other and hugging each other. We went to a remote village 3 hours away where it was... There's a concerted effort to plant churches, but it's only 0.7% Christian. It's only a few believers there we met with and encouraged, and then we actually held a revival. And these Christians, they lived in mud huts. They couldn't read. I mean, their teeth was they were a mess. They smelled because they don't have access to running water like you and I have. And again, I have virtually nothing in common with them. Yet there was this amazing bond. Amazing bond because we both had Jesus. And here's the point. If you bring together my tattooed, politically liberal Christian friend and my tucked-in shirt Republican friend and the pastor from Calcutta and the rural laborer in a mud hut, and I ask you, okay, which one is the follower of Jesus, right? The answer would be, well, all of them. Because it's not just one type of Christian. You see, our faith, the gospel of Jesus, it transcends nationality. It transcends race and language and socioeconomic status. And whether you believe in socialism or capitalism, it transcends that. There's not one type of person that believes and follows Jesus. And by the way, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. For example, look at Acts chapter 8. Verse 9, it says this. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery. A magician, like a black magic kind of guy. The Simon practiced black magic in the city. He amazes all the people of Samaria. He boasts, I'm someone great. And people followed him. They were amazed for a long time because of his sorcery. But when they believed, and the good news of the kingdom came, the name of Jesus was known, Simon, the black magic guy, believed and was baptized. So who's the good kind of Christian? The former Wiccan, right? The former black magic guy. The good news of Jesus comes to a sorcery-practicing magician. How about Acts chapter 7? We see another guy, and they're stoning him. His name's Stephen. And Stephen's praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he falls on his knees and he cries out, Lord, please forgive them for what they're doing. In the very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing. Saul is this religious terrorist leading the charge to kill Christians. This mob grabs a Christian named Stephen. They drag him out to the city. They hurl rocks at him until he dies. And there's this guy named Saul watching the murder, and he thinks it's good. This is like terrorism, religious terrorism. Then flip over to Acts 9:1, though. Meanwhile, Saul, he's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He goes to the high priest and says, can I have letters for even more permission? So if I find anyone who belongs to the way, if I find any people belonging to the way, whether men or women, I can make them prisoners. I mean, he begins to carry out this mission of violence against God's people. This is religious terrorism. By the way, on a side note, it references people who belong to the way. I love that. Christians here are referred to as belonging to the way. It's not just what they believed, it's what they did. It's how they lived their lives. I love that, the way. And so Saul is killing Christians, but next, in chapter 9, Jesus will blind him and knock him off his horse. And he's blind, and he goes to the city called Damascus, and there an angel appears to this guy named Ananias, and the angel basically says to Ananias, you know, there's this Saul guy. He's come to murder your family, okay? He's come to murder all of your people, but I've blinded him. I want you to go to him and pray that his sight would come back. Now, I don't know about you, but if they said this terrorist was coming to kill you, I blinded him, now go pray for his sight to come back, I'd be like, I don't know, I like blind Saul better than the guy who can see and kill me. But verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, go, this man's my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. So we've got a sorcerer, a black magic guy who comes to know Jesus. Now you've got a violent religious terrorist whose life is radically changed by Jesus. There's more. Chapter 16. We read this. One of those listening to the gospel was a woman from the city, and her name was Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth. She's a worshiper of God. And so we know Lydia as we study. She's a wealthy person. She worships God. She might not be a Jewish person. She might just be a person who is around the temple and has heard the teachings of God. She might be Jewish. She might not. We don't know. But we know that she's responded to a degree to Yahweh, to God. The equivalent today for Lydia would be an upper middle class white woman who believes in God but might not know Jesus yet. Okay? That's what it is. And this is what happens next. The Lord opens her heart and she responds to the message of Jesus. Paul's message of Jesus, by the way. Paul, that's the Saul guy. That's a religious terrorist, right? The murder we just looked at. When she and her members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord. She's now a believer in the Lord. So we have magic guy come to know Jesus. We have religious terrorist come to know Jesus. We have wealthy suburban woman come to know Jesus. One more. Acts 16, jump down to chapter, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in prison and they're still singing and praying. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there's such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken. At once, all the doors fly open and everyone's chains come loose. The jailer woke up. He saw the prison's door open. He drew his sword. He's going to kill himself because that would be the punishment anyway. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. Don't. We're all still here. The jailer, who would be a Roman guard, likely a Roman soldier, says, oh, there's something bigger than me. What do I have to do? I want this. What do I have to do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, and your household will be saved as well. And they spoke a word of the Lord to him, and with all others in his house. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and his household, all of his household were baptized. And he was filled with joy, because he had come to believe in God. So again, we have sorcerer, magic, Wiccan guy. We have religious terrorist guy. We have wealthy white suburban woman lady. And we have low-level Roman soldier. And if you take Jesus out of the mix, they've got nothing in common, right? Nothing. I mean, they'd probably kill each other. I mean, sorcerer guy's going to put a spell on a suburban woman, right? Put a spell on you. And the low-level soldier's probably going to be like trying to keep order. And Saul's going to be killing everybody probably, right? But because of Jesus... Because of Jesus, we see an amazingly broad and diverse group of people come together. And it's a very inclusive group. It's a very inclusive group. Which is what makes Jesus' teaching today from Luke chapter 12 so confusing. So confusing. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, here's what Jesus says. I've come to bring fire on the earth. Oh, how I wish it had already been kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. He's talking about the cross. He's already been baptized by water. This is after his earthly baptism. So this is by the cross he's coming to. I have a baptism to undergo. Baptism by fire, really, which is the cross. And what constraint I am under until it's completed. He knows the cross is coming. He knows the implications of the cross. And then he says this to his followers. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? And my initial thought is, yes! That's why you came, right? I mean, in Luke chapter 2, we've gone through this. Jesus is born, and angels show up to shepherds, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and peace to all people on earth. And I think, yes, you've come to bring peace. I mean, Jesus, you called yourself the Prince of Peace. You know, I've sung the Christmas song, and his gospel is peace, right? His gospel is peace. So yeah, Jesus, you came to bring peace and good tidings. That's what the angels said. Do you think I've come to bring peace? No. What? I have not come to bring peace, but division. What? From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. I have five kids, by the way. We got to figure this one out. Woo! Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So if you have mother-in-law issues, it's biblical, right? I mean, it's right there in the text. Now, considering my long-winded introduction about how inclusive and how unifying the gospel of Jesus is, in chapter 2, the angels say, peace on earth. Considering all that, this is an odd passage, right? It says basically Jesus is going to be very, very divisive. Very divisive. There seems to be some contradiction here. Seems to be. Now, if you go out in the street, you find a non-Christian, and you ask them, why do you think Christianity is so divisive? And Christianity is divisive. It is. Obviously it is. But if you ask a non-Christian, why is it so divisive? They'll probably give you a couple of different reasons. The first response you're probably going to get is that Christians are very divisive because they're very exclusive. People say Christians have this claim to an exclusive truth. Their exclusivity doesn't really honor other people's beliefs. And by holding these exclusive claims, it's just very divisive. And by the way, to a degree, it's true. I mean, Christianity is somewhat divisive because we do hold to exclusive claims. But friends, let's be honest. Everyone on the planet is exclusive in his or her beliefs. There's this myth that Christians in general are more exclusive than other communities, but it's not true. It's not. I don't care how open a community is, if you disagree with the tenets and the beliefs of that community, you're going to be out. So for example, if you went to a Unitarian church, that is like the most open religious people you can get. This is what Unitarian Universalists believe. They believe this, that each person is free to search for their own personal truth. What's true for me is true for me on issues such as the existence and the nature and the meaning of life and of deities and of creations and of the afterlife. Whatever you believe is true. Unitarians can come from any religious backgrounds, hold to any beliefs, adhere to morals from a variety of cultures or religions. That's a very scary last line, by the way. I don't know if you realize that. So Unitarian believes that each person, we're so open. We're so generous. Each person can find their own way to God, if you even believe in a God. And whatever your morals are, that's what's true for you. It can vary from person to person. Now picture this, though. Imagine I was part of that group. Imagine I'd grown up in the Unitarian church. Imagine maybe I was an elder or a leader in the Unitarian church. But one day I have a Saul-like conversion to Jesus. I come to know Jesus. I come studying the Bible. I study history. And I come convinced there's only one true God. There's only one way to know this true God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So imagine I go back to my family, the Unitarian community, and I say, hey, friends, I've been part of this group for a long time, but I've had this encounter with the one true God, the only living God. I've been doing a lot of study, and I really believe Jesus is the only way. There's historical reasons for this. I'd love for us to look at it together. This beautifully open community will probably say, well, Keith, we're glad for you, buddy. We're glad for you. But as Unitarian Universalists, always are open, man. There's no exclusive claims. But But imagine, I've known these folks for years, and I love them, and I've cared for them. So I respond, yeah, I know you believe that, but can we talk about it? Can I teach some of what I'm learning? Because can we sit down and talk over coffee? Because Jesus really is the only way. He's the only way to know the only living God. And by the way, there is a living God, and he's coming back, and you got to know him. And if I continue, and I continue, and I continue, how open do you think that community is going to be to me long term? They won't be, because I'm not open to their openness. You see, for them, all ways are okay as long as you don't think there's only one way, right? And then all of a sudden, all ways are not okay because the one way is not okay. The moment someone thinks there's one way, whether Jew or Muslim or Christian, once they believe in exclusive truth, all of a sudden this open community will not be that open, right? But this community will no longer be open the moment you don't believe exclusively like they do. So look, I will submit to the fact Christianity is exclusive. Christianity, the claims of Christ, absolutely are exclusive claims. But I would say they're not more exclusive than any other group. To point out in my introduction, I think Christianity is unbelievably inclusive. I think Christianity is unbelievably unifying. Right? Look how diverse the churches across the world. Now, the second thing people might point out as to why Christianity is so divisive is a little bit harder to defend as a follower of Jesus myself. The second main point I think people will point to about why Christianity is so divisive is this. Christians are arrogant, conceited, and proud. They look down on everybody and they judge everybody. And to that I say, yep. Yeah. Some of us, okay, most of us, probably every one of us to a degree, is unfortunately like that. For example, this is an actual sign outside of an actual church building. I kissed a girl, I liked it, then I went to hell. So I kissed a girl and I'm going to burn in hell forever? That does not make me think highly of Christians, right? Seems pretty like judgmental. Or how about this one? This is a little bit more edgy. Jesus is true. Obama is evil. He used black vote to Uncle Tom for the wall. I speak the truth in love. For Wall Street, I speak the truth in love. If you're a non-Christian, you drive by and read those kind of church signs, I'll agree with you. Christians are judgmental and arrogant. I mean, you might say you speak the truth in love. Woo, it comes across arrogant. It comes across judgmental. So Christians, including myself, especially myself, we've absolutely been arrogant and self-righteous. It's absolutely true. I confess without hesitation, Christians have absolutely been arrogant and self-righteous at times. But I don't make an excuse for that. I do want to point out some hypocrisy on the other side, though. I'm going to apologize again so we don't miss this for Christians and our attitudes, but because we have zero basis for being arrogant. But let me ask you, which position seems to be more arrogant? Just think about this. I'm going to give you two positions. Which is the more arrogant position? The Christian one. I submit myself to the God of the Bible. I submit myself to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be obedient to whatever God's commanded, even if I don't like it. Even if I don't like it, I'm submitting to this. We're submitting to something external to us, something over us. Is that really an arrogant position? Take that position versus the other one, which says this. With zero historical backing, with zero sacred literature, it's not stood the test of thousands of years, yet it still says this. This is what God does. This is what God doesn't do. And you know how I know? It's what I think. It's what I feel. Now, what's more arrogant? The position that humbles itself under 5,000 years of history, or the one that throws out all history and says, God doesn't do that, God does this because it's what I feel. It's what I believe. Friend, that's an arrogant position. If you think you know what the God of the universe is like and looks like just because how you feel, how you feel after 7 billion people on the earth, you're the one whose feelings dictate everything, I'd say that's pretty arrogant. I'd say it's pretty arrogant. And so is she. She's fine, by the way. She's not bothering me one bit. You see, Christians at times, absolutely, we can be arrogant. But I would say everyone is arrogant with their beliefs, even a secular person. When it comes to a worldview, when it comes to belief, we're all arrogant. Now, of course, as Christians, we really shouldn't be. I mean, if we have Jesus at the center of our life, if the center of our life is a guy who died for his enemies, because of that we're saved by grace, nothing that we've done but saved by his grace, then we really have zero things to be arrogant about, right? You and I have no reason to be arrogant. The Bible's very clear in Galatians. May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus, which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when we break bread today in our potluck lunch together and we celebrate communion across tables with a full meal together, we're celebrating the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus that covers us. We're not going to be remembering our works. We're not going to be remembering our good behavior. We're going to be celebrating God's goodness and God's love. And remember the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we must not be divisive because of self-arrogance. It's a valid claim non-Christians have. And so Christianity is considered at times divisive because of these exclusive claims. And yes, there are exclusive claims. Other times it's considered divisive because of arrogance or perceived arrogance that Christians have. I apologize. But those are not the reasons that Jesus gives, by the way. Those are not the reasons that Jesus gives for the divisions in chapter 12 of Luke. So let me point out the reasons he gives for this division that are going to be inevitable. Inevitably, there will be divisions between Christians and the world. I want to explain to you what he meant when he said, "With me coming, division has come." With that, turn to Romans chapter 1. This is probably the best chapter on explaining why there is division between Christ and the world and Christians and the world. And it's not because of our arrogance. It shouldn't be because of our arrogance, at least. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Saul, again, the former religious terrorist, he writes this. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his external power, his divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood what's been made, so that people are without excuse." God has created the world. It's amazing. It points to an amazing creator. And if you quiet your spirit, if you pay attention to creation, the universe literally screams about the reality of God. Yet, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him as God. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." Jump down to verse 28. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they would do what ought not to be done." So let me explain to you why this division occurs. God engages mankind. He engages mankind. Some will say, "No, thank you. I don't want any part of that." And at that very moment, things start to fracture. The Bible says things start to become corrupted. People trying to find depth and beauty and meaning and fullness of life based on their own ways instead of through God's way. This happens with so many things. It does. It happens with, I won't be graphic, but the thing I think happens most with is sex. I mean, God made this wonderful, amazing thing. He thought up this thing on his own. It's pretty awesome. And his design for sex is wonderful. It's deep. It's for committed experience between a husband and a wife. But so many folks have instead decided to throw that aside. Instead, live together with no commitment. Or use people for personal pleasure than the expression of a deep, lifelong commitment of love. And that's what Romans chapter 1 is saying. People will exchange God's ways for our own ways. By the way, you can do this with food. You can do this with money. You can do this with physical appearance. I mean, God designed the universe in a certain way, yet so often we think we're smarter than God, and we think that our way is the right way. And do you see how that can bring about conflict? When people think God's trying to kill their joy, So they want nothing to do with God. Do you see that? How that could bring about some conflict with people who do love God, who do find joy in God, who do have commitment to follow God and to following the way? Do you see that? As a pastor, this happens to me all the time. All of them. I'll have a conversation with someone I've just met. It's a fun conversation. It's a lighthearted conversation. And they eventually ask, I never ask this question, but they will eventually ask, so Keith, what do you do for a living? When I don't lie, sometimes I lie. I'm just kidding, I don't lie. But I shudder. I go, I'm a pastor. 9 out of 10 times, their persona just changes. They look down. And they try to get away from me as fast as possible. Oh, that's great. Here's your coffee, sir. I got another customer. It's amazing. And what's happened in those situations is a person, they want to get away from me as far and as fast as possible. They want separation from me because of their at least perceived beliefs that they think I have. Or at least how they perceive Christians. There's this almost immediate separation once they find out I'm a pastor. It's amazing. It's just amazing. This could be because of various different reasons. Maybe they were wounded in the past by an ultra-strict religious father. Maybe they were harmed by the church. There are a lot of churches that don't do a great job. Maybe they simply have animosity towards God. And because I'm simply a Christian and I represent this God they have animosity towards, all of a sudden there's friction with me. And there's separation with me. It's not because I did anything. I just got a large coffee. That's all I got. I did nothing but treat them with utmost respect, yet once they find out I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, vroom, they're gone. I just have an occupation that makes it a lot harder to hide my faith. You might not have the same luxury I do. That's a luxury, I guess. I don't know. So, friends, there's going to be a rub at times. There's going to be a rub. There's going to be divisions. It must never be because we walk with a swagger, though. I'm not giving you permission to be an obnoxious jerk, okay? You cannot walk with a swagger. This tension must never be because we've acted or behaved or judged in a way that's opposite from the grace-dispensing God that we follow. Right? That's not where the division can come from. The division comes as the gospel of Jesus hits people and some respond, no, I don't want any part of that. Now, some of you might experience a lot of divisiveness and tension. Maybe you're the only believer in your family, and that brings tension. Or maybe you're in a hostile work environment that's just completely anti-gospel when it comes to their values and their openness. I mean, some of you experience division and tension a lot with the world. It's not because you're arrogant. It's because you faithfully represent Jesus well. And by the way, most Christians in the world, this is their experience. And I wonder why it's not in America. When I was in India, I met with a lady whose husband was a pastor and he was martyred for his faith. He was killed for his faith. And so she took up his ministry and continued in the same city. And I'm sitting with her and I'm talking with her. And the guy tells me, her husband was martyred and she's continuing his ministry. And I'm going, the coffee guy runs away from me. They're killing you. If our faith, if our worldview, if our love for Jesus, if we're followers of the way, if you don't see it causing some level of divisiveness with the world you're in, again, not because you're arrogant, not because you're obnoxious, but if you don't have any tension on any level with your faith in the world, I would say you might not be living out your faith on a deep, impactful level. If there's no tension whatsoever, I wonder if we're being faithfully representatives of Jesus Christ, who said his mission will be divisive. This is ironic. This is weird. Jesus starts out by saying, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? Yeah, Jesus, I really do. I mean, you're the Prince of Peace, the Gospel of Peace. Yeah, I do. No. Division. Friends, the bottom line is, there's not going to be true, lasting peace on earth as long as there are people rebelling against God. The reason that so many people don't have peace, at least the peace that Jesus promised in the Bible, is because they're personally at war with him, even if they don't acknowledge it. And God wants us to experience his wonderful peace. Don't get me wrong, we can have a wonderful peace. John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. I'm not saying peace is not available. I'm not saying we shouldn't be agents of peace. We should be some of the most reconciling, sacrificing, peace-loving, generous people in the world. I'm not giving you a license to be obnoxious. Jesus says, I leave you with my peace. I don't give like the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I give you my peace. Jesus absolutely wants us to have peace. It's only available, though, through him. He's the Prince of Peace, which means the exclusive owner of peace. Well, let me explain what I mean by the true lasting peace is only available through Jesus. Look back now at verses 40 through 50. 40 and 50. Jesus said this, I've come to bring fire on the earth. Oh, how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. It's his cross, the baptism of the cross. He's never been water baptized earlier. Oh, what constraint I am under till it's completed. Jesus is pointing to his coming crucifixion. He's fully aware of the fact that he's heading to the cross. He's turned his eyes toward Jerusalem at this point in Luke, and he knows what's on the horizon. He knows the crucifixion is coming, and that ultimately will undergo and then bring about peace and unity. You see, this was not a shock for Jesus. Being God, he knew full well everything that was going to take place. He knew his back was about to be torn open by a Roman cat of nine tails. Rip skin. He knew the crowds would chant, crucify, crucify, over and over again. He knew that in his midst, his group of friends was a traitor. It was going to trade him for a bag of money. He knew how his most devoted disciple would abandon him in his greatest hour of need. And the worst knowledge of all is he knew he was going to take on the raw punishment of sins, which would cause a separation between him and God the Father. See, Jesus did not have a false picture of what was coming. Jesus marched toward, and Jesus chose those horrors of the cross, eyes wide open. He chose the horrors of it. There's a huge correlation in today's text between this truth he talks about before the divisiveness and the following provocative statement. Do you think I've come to bring peace? No, but division. It's going to divide families. The cross, my baptism by fire, my death, by the way, my resurrection, my ascension to heaven and my reigning at the right hand of the Father. It's going to cause divisions. Now, is this a contradiction from the statements of the angels? Peace on earth. Is it a contradiction when Jesus says, peace I give you? No. You see, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about the unity that can be found in him in the midst of disunity in the world. That sounds odd. Let me explain it. Jesus is saying we can find unity together and peace together in him in the midst of this unity in the world. So many folks in the world talk about unity and tolerance and acceptance, and those are not bad. Please, I'm not using, tolerance is not a bad thing. I'm not saying that. They actually can be wonderful things to a degree. And as I said earlier, I'm not suggesting Christians should be arrogant or unnecessarily divisive, or we should seek to misunderstand or misrepresent people. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, we cannot have unity at any cost. It's not unity at any cost. As Christians, we can't have unity with the world at any cost. If we follow Jesus, if we're followers of the way, not, not, Not people who believe something, but if we're followers of the way and we live out the way, it will cause division at times with the world. Guys, grace is important. Generosity, critical. But truth is also important. And if we're living out the truth, not apologizing for the truth, not hiding the truth, it will cause tension with the world. It will. For example, let's say you felt something in your body was wrong. Okay, you just feel something's wrong. You go to the doctor. The doctor's in a hurry. He's not very thorough, and he says, you know what, you're fine. I hear you have a vacation. Go on vacation. We'll do more tests when you get back. You go on the two-week vacation. Then a week into it, you die because of a medical emergency the doctor should have caught. They chose not to be serious about their work. The doctor had no tension. There's no pain. They chose not to be serious about their work, and you died in the first week of your vacation. Now, you were in relative peace on that first week of vacation. You felt good. Doctor gave me a clean bill of health. I can have a good time. Unfortunately, you had a ticking time bomb in your body. And the doctor, who didn't want to alarm you, who brought this temporary sense of well-being, he doomed you. Right? Dooms you. Now, same scenario. This time you go to the doctor and she says, I've got bad news for you. You're about to have a heart attack. I mean, your arteries are 95% clogged. I mean, your stomach sinks, your knees go weak, you think life is over. And your doctor, she says, oh, look, I know you've got a vacation planned. You got to cancel it. We got to go in surgery today. I got to be blunt with you. If you do the surgery, you'll probably live a long life. If you don't do the surgery, you're going to die in a week. Your choice. But doctor, that's going to hurt. Surgery's painful. Could you just not tell me? Yeah. But do you want to die? Not yet. As your doctor, I got to be truthful with you. I'm not going to lie to you. Your body's ravaged. If you don't get this surgery, you're going to die. Of course you're miserable. Of course you're worried. Of course you're upset. Your heart sinks. But she does a surgery. It hurts, by the way. It hurts. It's real painful. After a couple weeks, you heal. Strength returns. You're as good as new. I want to point out, both situations, there's discomfort. Both situations have bad news. One of them has surgery and brings about healing. The other one leads to death. Right? In the same way, in this text, Jesus says, I have to go to the cross. I'm not looking forward to it. It's not an easy thing. But it's going to bring about completion. It's the only way. See, friends, our message is absolutely a message of peace. Make no mistake about it. We have a gospel of peace. We as Christians should be on the front lines for advocating peace, on the front lines for advocating nonviolence. I mean, violence should be, war should be the utmost, least, last, if there even is a reason for war. We should be the leaders of peace. We should be the leaders of the ones laying down our lives. But it does come at a cost and a price for us. It should cause discomfort. It might cause irritation. Because we live in a world where people rebel against God. And they will reject our message because it offends some people. Our message says, it's not all okay. Your body is ravaged. Your heart's about to die. Our message is, it's not all well. Again, don't be obnoxious. Can you tell a lot of Christians are obnoxious? Can you see my caveats here? Do not be obnoxious or arrogant or put church signs out that are unhelpful or wear Christian t-shirts. Some Christian t-shirts are good. Some are obnoxious. But we are called to share the truth of the only way to true, lasting peace and healing. And that's what Jesus describes in his message from Luke chapter 12. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you better stand out. It should bring some friction. If there's no friction in your life with the world, especially here in America where it's easy to skate by with no friction with the world, are we living it out? Jesus says, John chapter 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Doesn't say they might persecute you. It says they will persecute you. The world will look at you and say, what? But that's a very real tension that can bring about peace. That persecution, that tension that sent Jesus to the cross, can bring about hope and peace for you and for I and for the world if we yield to the gospel. But again, some of us, though, we might not choose arrogance, but we're going to choose shallow tolerance. We'll never make a stand for the gospel of Jesus. We'll never say his name. We're going to be nice people. Again, I'm not talking about carrying a picket sign outside Planned Parenthood. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a faithful and relational hope that we have shared with people. It might be costly. They might reject us along with our message. Friends, you got to pick. I think Jesus is very clear. You got to pick. You're either going to have harmony with God and tension with the world, or harmony with the world and tension with God. I don't think it's going to be both harmonies. So yeah, at least not right now. You can't have it both ways. Where do you have more tension? Unless you're arrogant, then we all know where the tension's from. At this point, we typically come to the table of communion because we hear a message from Jesus. Like, what do we do? And the response is, we come to Jesus. We don't do anything until we come to Jesus and let his Spirit move in us, let his Spirit convict us, let his Word teach us. And so we typically come to the table of communion after every sermon as a way of remembering his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning kingdom, his kingdom that's going to be coming. But we're doing that after our service with our potluck. We're going to break a real meal together today. So this morning, we're not going to come to the table of communion as a response. We'll do that later. But we are going to sing some responsive songs to him. Songs of his peace. Songs of some tension in the world. Where we will declare together, yes, you're the Prince of Peace. Yes, we are your messengers. Use us. If it costs us our life, like it costs that pastor in India I was telling you about, so be it. If it costs us our reputation, or some people don't like us as much, so be it. We will follow the way. So would you stand up with me as we sing a few more songs to Jesus? Let's pray. God, I'm amazed by you, how you would love us and pursue us as we were the arrogant ones saying our way, as we're the arrogant ones saying we're going to choose our way instead of your way. We're the arrogant ones who chose sin instead of the way. I'm amazed that you instead chose to be baptized on the cross with fire in many ways. You gave your life up for us. God, I first confess I have been arrogant with the gospel. I have been arrogant with my beliefs at times. And so I confess and repent of that. And God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you show us and show me the way to be bold with our faith. Not squirrely with our faith, not a weasel with our faith, not skittish with our faith. But bold with our faith in a way that honors you, honors your gospel, honors your kingdom, is faithful to your message, and is full of truth. Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Amen.